Welcome to the Armory Ministries broadcast, where we're committed to equipping Christians with the full armor of God, enabling you to face the daily battles of life. The Armory Ministries is dedicated to the good news that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the authority of Scriptures alone, all for the glory of God alone. And now, here is your host, Michael John Beasley.
Welcome to the Armory Ministries broadcast. I'm your host, Michael John Beasley. In our last program, we listened to Doug Wilson, who's pastor of Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, address this question.
So, first question.
Okay.
And what I was amazed to find out is these are real questions.
Yeah.
People send these in.
Right, they do.
And I've watched it before. I've always wondered, are they real, or do you guys craft them in such a way to where you get a chance to talk about things you want to talk about?
No, they just send them in, and we compile them and get through as many of them as we can.
All right, here we go. Number one, do you think that J.R.R. Tolkien and Chesterton were saved?
Well, let's just put it this way. If they were not, then I'm in a lot of trouble.
Okay.
Were J.R.R. Tolkien and G.K. Chesterton saved? The initial response of Doug Wilson was, well, if they're not, then I'm in a lot of trouble. In the last program, we talked about why this is problematic. The fundamental problem that we have in this question and the answer is that the answer focuses on men. Instead of going to the plumb line of Scripture, and instead of asking the question, did these men believe the gospel, Doug Wilson goes around this very central issue and ends up saying some very interesting things that we're going to get into in this portion of the broadcast as we deal with this interview with Doug Wilson. I would say, as I said in the last program, that Wilson's response to this question tells us an abundance about Wilson himself, and it also exposes much about his federal vision theology, and not just federal vision theology, but I think just the broad scope of his teaching and his thinking, his willingness to be inclusive with respect to Roman Catholicism in a kind of a backdoor, a roundabout way, really should give a strong sense of alarm to people who are thinking about consuming this man's literature, consuming his books, listening to his programs, and receiving and being influenced by his teaching and theology. For years now, I've warned people about Doug Wilson, although he has not really been a focus of mine, but over the years, I feel more of an intensified sense of need to warn others about him. He has been given a lot more prominence, I would say, by men like John Piper recently. Doug Wilson spoke at John Piper's conference last year, his national conference, where they addressed the subject of C.S. Lewis, and Doug Wilson and others basically presented their understanding of C.S. Lewis, and really the entire conference was a promotional tour for C.S. Lewis. But in this program, what we're doing is we're just looking at and listening to Doug Wilson's response to this question. As I said last time, this is not a question that I typically would address. Were J.R.R. Tolkien and G.K. Chesterton saved? But the question does present an interesting query that is worthy of analysis. I would also say that it's important to point out that we have to be careful not to try to discern the final state of any individual soul. Whether or not a person comes to saving faith at the very end of their life or not is something that we may not be able to discern, may never be able to know in this life. Some people do have deathbed conversions, and sometimes that is witnessed by others. But someone could have a deathbed conversion and maybe no one would know about it. And this is why I say we can't know finally and fully whether or not Tolkien and Chesterton ever abandoned the false gospel of Roman Catholicism and embraced Christ solely. They could have, but this is not the question that was given to Wilson. The question was, is that based upon, and this is really the implicit idea, is that based upon their embrace of Roman Catholicism, can we say that they were saved? So we addressed some of the initial responses by Wilson last time, and this time around, we're going to pick up where we left off. We're going to play the last segment that we ended with, because we only addressed certain elements in that last segment. We're going to play another three segments here in this program, and we're going to just go through it bit by bit and think about his responses and consider why his responses are important, to understand why they're disconcerting, and why Scripture really should govern our thinking, as always, in response to a question like this. Were G.K. Chesterton and J.R.R. Tolkien saved? So here's the clip that we concluded with last time.
You know, I believe if you go through any vibrant, healthy, evangelical church where the people are manifestly saved, and sit them, get them all taken a pop quiz or a pop test. Okay, let's. I believe you could turn over enough flat rocks to come up with any number of heresies, bad heresies or problematic.
You could
ways.
Say the Trinity, and you'd probably have every nice Sunday school teacher do the egg analogy, do the egg, and they'd be wrong, and, it's a heresy.
Ice, water, steam. There's all kinds of sweet Christian people who've got...
teaching heresy every Sunday.
Right. Now, that doesn't make teaching heresy okay.
Right.
That doesn't mean that I approve of it. Doesn't make it not sinful. Doesn't make it not a problem. It is a problem. But it's not the kind of thing that we... I'll just boil it down. I'm a Protestant. We're not saved by works.
Right.
We're not saved by our doctrinal works. We're not saved by our ethical works. We're saved by the grace of God. Period. Now, because that's true, because the Protestants are right, Catholics can be saved.
Right.
Right. Does that make sense? So this is not a split the difference or sort of a creeping ecumenical. Let's just call it all good.
Now, again, as I already stated, anyone can be saved, even a Roman Catholic. But what Doug Wilson never actually says is that, yes, if they abandon their false teaching and their false version of the gospel and embrace Christ alone as their only hope for salvation, then yes, they can be saved, as anyone can be saved. But it's interesting, Doug Wilson doesn't actually say that. He keeps referring to this idea of doctrinal works, which by itself requires definition. Wilson really creates a bit of a scrambled omelet with respect to his argument. If you go back to what he said at the beginning of that statement, he says, if you go through any vibrant, healthy evangelical church where the people are manifestly saved and get them all taking a pop test, I believe that you could turn over enough flat rocks to come up with any number of heresies. Now, I believe I mentioned briefly in the last segment that this somewhat illustrates the problem of his federal vision theology, where not only do you have the biblical idea of the decreed elect, those who are chosen by God before the foundation of the world, who will persevere in the end, you also have this bizarre contrivance of what he calls the covenantally elect. And these are individuals who are also predestined to be followers of Christ, but then you don't have the guarantee that they will persevere to the end. This form of thinking gives you an environment where you end up having to speak to people as if they are members of the body of Christ, even though they don't have an expressed genuine faith or a valid understanding of the gospel itself. I believe that there is a great undercurrent of problematic thinking that comes with all of this. If I have to assume that someone who doesn't understand the gospel or believe the gospel, if I have to speak to them as if they're members of the body of Christ based upon this construct of thinking that he has created, then that's a grave problem. It basically is giving people over to their error. It's whitewashing their corruption of thinking and understanding with a false sense of assurance and affirmation. And I'd have to go back to just even little statements that he makes about the supposed evangelical church where everybody is saved and people are illustrating the Trinity as ice, water, and vapor, or the egg illustration. And they call that heresy. That's an interesting conclusion, I would say, that I guess I'd have to go back and tell my theology instructors that in seminary that they're a bunch of heretics for using ice, water, and vapor as a way of trying to describe the indescribable Trinity. I mean, it's difficult to illustrate and comprehend the unified essence of the Trinity, yet the distinctive subsistence of each member, Father, Son, and Spirit. But by itself, using descriptive language to try to describe the indescribable is not heretical. The Apostle John, when describing the indescribable, when he sees the vision of Christ, he says that Christ's hair was white like wool and white like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. He's not saying that his eyes were fire or that his hair was snow. He's just saying, descriptively, this is what it looked like to me. By itself, that's not heretical. And so it's another moment with Doug Wilson where I think he just overstates things, but that's not a small matter. He needs to be clear, and he's not being clear, and his obfuscations of this very important question are embracing the error of Roman Catholicism. Rome teaches that men are justified by an infused provision of righteousness. So that communicates the idea of synergism, that it is my works plus Christ's works. It is my effort plus the works of Christ. Christ plus anything is heresy. It is a non-gospel. It is a gospel that is contrary to the true gospel. I can't help Christ complete what he finished when he died on the cross. And those who say that they can contribute to his work, his all-sufficient work, they're advocating a false gospel. It's interesting that when we talk about Roman Catholicism, all the constructs of thought that go with it, the sacramental system and all the obfuscations of the gospel, we have with this a system of doctrine, a religion that is contrary to Christianity. Christianity is not about you climbing the ladder to heaven based upon your contribution of effort and work. It is about embracing Christ alone through faith alone and being justified by his righteousness alone. That's a simple construct, but Doug Wilson tries to make it so complicated that only scholars can understand it. As we'll hear in the segments to come.
Now, I think the issues of the Protestant Reformation were essential for powerful preaching. But justification by faith does not mean believing in justification by faith.
I'm going to stop that segment right there and first of all address that concept of justification by faith does not mean believing in justification by faith. This is another moment where Doug Wilson tries to present a nuanced concept of the difference between believing in Christ versus a particular doctrine. It's almost as if the inference of the idea is that the doctrine is itself a contrivance or a man-made construct. We have to remember, and it's interesting, I had family devotions with my children over some of these things recently, and I asked them similar questions to see if they could understand this. And this idea of believing the doctrine of the gospel versus believing in Christ, one of my children said, well, Christ is, in fact, the embodiment of the gospel. And they were right. In other words, we believe the gospel because Christ is the gospel. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. He doesn't say in me, he says in the gospel. Why? Because there's no distinction. The message of the word of God, the scriptures give us the message of the gospel because Christ is in fact the gospel. He is the good news. And so believing that we are justified by faith is not some construct of human thinking. That is what the Bible says. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a simple idea. This is not a man-made construct. So this is one of the problems that we have with Wilson and the way in which he characterizes this whole issue. We need to listen on, though.
Justification by faith means that Jesus saves us, and here's how we explain what he's doing from the scripture. Another illustration I used, it's like electricity. Justification by faith is like electricity. I want any 2-year-old child can turn on the lights in a room.
Right.
But I wouldn't let the 2-year-old wire the house. Okay? So I want men who are being examined at Presbytery for the ministry. I want them to understand sola fide. I want them to understand it upwards and downwards, backwards and forwards, because they're the electricians.
Right. They're the ones showing up and running wire on all the houses.
And if they don't do it right, you're going to burn the house down.
Right.
Right.
Notice what he's doing here. He's making justification by faith out to be some sort of really complex concept that only pastors can understand. Apparently, no one else can. This really sounds much like the understanding of Rome, where they believed that, especially during medieval times, when Bibles would actually be chained to the pulpits, the Bibles were removed from the laity. Why? Because only the priesthood could understand the complex doctrines of scriptures, and they were taken out of the hands of the people. This is a dangerous form of thinking, and making justification by faith out to be some really complex idea. It's like we're talking about quantum mechanics here, and you can't understand it, but only trained professionals can comprehend this, and you can't. That's a dangerous message, and it has a lengthy history in Roman Catholicism. We need to listen on here.
So it's very important, but it's very important for ordination, right? But if you stop a 5-year-old and say, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed or infused?
Okay, I'm going to stop right there as well. I recently talking to my children, I asked them about the idea of our being saved by the righteousness of Christ and versus our own righteousness added to His. All of my children could understand it, this concept. They were able to volunteer that idea without my even prompting them. But the question that he gives here, the example that he supplies, is this idea of using language that's actually, it's a these are theological terms that we're talking about, but these are not necessarily words that are inherent in Scripture. In other words, infused righteousness. That enters into more of a technical discussion, theological discussion. He's really raising a question that, sure, I wouldn't expect the average 5-year-old to understand, but can that same 5-year-old understand if they really are believers at that young age? Then they understand enough to know that it is Christ's work and not his own that has saved him. And so Doug Wilson is setting up another straw man. Sure, if you come up to a 5-year-old and ask them a more theologically technical question, sure, you could stump them. But the gospel is not some technically complex thing. This is not quantum mechanics. If you discuss it at a more technical level, then sure, you could stump them. But that's just proving your point. It's not really proving the point of Scripture. And that is that even, yes, a young person, if they have adequate comprehension and if the Spirit of God is drawing them, then they can understand, receive, and believe. I think that this is a part of the product that you have with Doug Wilson, whereby his paedobaptism plus his federal vision theology, again, has created for him a world where he has to believe or wants to believe that everybody is a member of the body of Christ, even though they don't understand the gospel. And I think that there's some inherent confusion that comes out even in this portion of the interview. We'll listen further.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Okay. I bet you could get a bunch of saved 5-year-olds to answer that question wrong.
Right.
Right. Right. Well, okay, great. Don't ordain them.
Right.
Right.
But someone's hearing this right now and saying, yeah, but Pastor Wilson, that's the 5-year-old.
Right.
If you ask that question to Chesterton, if you ask that question to Tolkien,
right. Right.
What level are you going to hold them at?
Well, I'm going to hold them. Basically, what I want to know is the grace of God present in their life? Is the Spirit of God active in their life? Now, if they say, well, how could that be when they sinned over here or they sinned when they're sinning doctrinally? Chesterton exasperated.
I need to stop right there again. Was the Spirit of God evident in their life? Was the grace of God evident in their life? How would Doug Wilson know any of these things? Did he know these men personally? But really, the question here is that if the Spirit of God is indwelling an individual, then the Spirit of God would draw them to the truth of the gospel. It's interesting that Doug Wilson has now reduced the evaluation of the salvation of another individual as being rooted not in a genuine faith in the true gospel, but in his subjective determination as to whether or not the Spirit of God dwells in these individuals, whether or not there is a manifest expression of that grace. We certainly can know an individual to some extent based upon the fruit or the lack thereof in their life, but if they don't have genuine faith in the true gospel at the beginning of any evaluation, then it's really a fruitless evaluation. This is why I say to you, Wilson failed to go to the fundamental question, the plumb line of everything, and that is the question of whether or not these men believe the gospel. Any other evaluations of the matter are really a waste of time. I'm going to backtrack here a little bit and have us review that and take it to the end here of this segment.
Chesterton exasperates me, especially whenever he edifies me and exasperates me at the same time.
Now, Doug Wilson is about to explain to you, us, why it is that Chesterton exasperates him. You would almost hope and wish that he would say that, well, he exasperates me or concerns me because he doesn't embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. That would be the highest hope I would have about what he is about to say. In fact, that's the thing that concerns me about anybody, whether it's a Roman Catholic or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, it doesn't really matter. If they don't embrace Christ, Him crucified, and Him being our only hope for justification, then that's my concern. But Doug Wilson is not exasperated about Chesterton's view of the gospel. This is what he has to say.
Whenever he gets on to Calvinists, he just talks
nonsense. He
talks nonsense. Right.
Now, I'm going to say this. I do get frustrated when people denigrate the doctrines of grace. But my principal concern for a Catholic is not what they have to say about John Calvin or Calvinism. Or if they take issue with particular redemption, I'm not going to make that the principal concern that I'm going to have with them. My principal concern with them, again, is not how they view Calvinism. It's whether or not they believe in Christ. I know people who take issue with particular redemption, but I don't sit there and say, well, you're not a Christian or you don't get all of the gospel wrong. No, I can talk to them about particular redemption as a system of thought, as a biblical doctrine, and I do believe in particular redemption, but I'm not about to tell someone that they're not a Christian simply because they take issue with that. There's a difference between someone protesting against the doctrines of grace or particular items within that doctrine versus someone who rejects the gospel outright. So Doug Wilson, again, he's shooting his arrows, but he's missing the target each and every time. We keep missing the centrality of the gospel, which now brings us to the final segment, which we need to listen to.
But the reason that's so glorious is because we're not saved by works. All right? He's failing. He's sinning. He's stumbling at that point. And I don't approve of that at all. But is the grace of God, is the Spirit of God evident in his life, in his demeanor, in his work, in his insight? You bet.
So here again, Doug Wilson is taking it upon himself to determine whether or not these men are saved based upon his subjective opinions about their demeanor, work, and insights. Again, we're not talking about whether or not they believed the gospel, but rather the works of these men as being really the basis of our adjudicating whether or not they're saved. It's strange that Doug Wilson has repeated throughout this interview that we're not justified by works, and yet when it comes to the question of evaluating these men, we go to works. We go to their efforts, their conduct, instead of asking the fundamental question, did they believe the gospel?
Is the grace of God, is the Spirit of God evident in his life, in his demeanor, in his work, in his insight? You bet. If that's not the Spirit of God, then, like I began with, we're in a lot of trouble.
This question may require omniscience, so I apologize. If you took away Chesterton and Tolkien, for you, you would say, I can't live without them, regardless.
Okay.
Right? Is there anyone else out there on that level that you could do that with? Or is really Chesterton and Tolkien really...
You mean among the Roman Catholics?
Just in the world. If I said, I'm going to take away, you know, Dante from right. you, does that ruin your life?
No. It would affect it, but what wouldn't ruin it? Right. C.S. Lewis, so the figures who have had a major impact, Chesterton,
right.
Tolkien, Lewis would be right near the right. top, and there are other figures, but Lewis would be in that tier.
Right. So even regardless of how you would answer the first question, in your own life, it's you're never going to give those three guys up.
No.
It wouldn't matter because they're that good.
It wouldn't matter because it's already done. It's already baked into the cake.
Okay.
Right? They've had such a profound influence on me for good. The Holy Spirit has used them in wonderful, wonderful ways. And what's done is done. It's already happened.
Got it. Okay.
So, according to Doug Wilson, he has such an affinity for these men. As he says, their influence is already kind of baked into the cake. I fear for that kind of an idea, that one man would be so attached to men, Tolkien, Chesterton, C.S. Lewis now, as we've added him into the discussion, that your affinity would be so strong for these mere men that you would say, well, it's already baked into the cake. In other words, he's the product of their teaching, that he can't let them go, and that if they're not saved, I'm in a lot of trouble. You have to know and understand, again, the interview began in the same way that it ended, centered on men, and not on the question of what the gospel is. And I've already addressed C.S. Lewis and his proclivity towards baptismal regeneration, his advocacy of the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatorial reconciliation or purgatory, this idea of getting a second chance and having your sins purged and dealt with by your own suffering rather than looking exclusively to the suffering of Christ on the cross. These are problems. It's no wonder that Martin Lloyd-Jones himself did not think or believe that C.S. Lewis was a saved man either. Why? Because of his obfuscations of the gospel. So I would say to you that this interview, while sad, it is helpful and revealing because it gives you a greater insight into the thinking of a man like Doug Wilson. So I don't want to end on the note of criticizing the errors of this man. I want to end on the note of emphasizing the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is not the purview of experts and seminarians and individuals who have been to the academy. This is simply the wonderful gospel truth that men can be saved if they abandon hope in themselves and embrace Christ alone as their only hope for salvation. Knowing and understanding that men do not have the righteousness, the perfect righteousness that God demands and requires for entrance into heaven, but that Christ, who is called the righteous, Jesus Christ the righteous, he alone is to be our hope for salvation, for only he can save us. And so, if men do not believe this, if they believe that they can add to or contribute to the works of Christ for their own justification, they're lost. But if we embrace Christ alone for salvation, then we will have eternal life with him forever. He must be Lord in every way, or else we reject him as he is. So I just leave you with that and say that we need to proclaim Christ and him crucified. We need to uphold the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. And when we have opportunity to talk to others about these issues, let us not go to mere men, but let us go to Christ and to the plumb line of the gospel itself. So until we're together again, I wish you God's grace and exhort you to stand firm in the strength of His might.
This has been a broadcast of the Armory Ministries. If you would like more information or would like to learn how you can support this ministry with your prayers and financial gifts, please visit us at thearmory.org. That's Armory with a U. thearmory.org.